Our sermon today comes to us from Acts chapter 20, and then verses 1 through 12 as we do continue on in the book of Acts. We are going to be dealing with a very serious subject, something though that I think a lot of people don't really consider to be that serious, which is, of course, the issue of sleeping in church. It's something that many people have done. I have to confess, I am not guiltless in this particular area. As crazy as it may seem, I have actually fallen asleep in a chair in church. It may even have happened in this very room, but I don't want to go too deeply into detail. But nonetheless, it is a problem. It used to be the case, of course, that the church stood while the pastor sat and preached. And perhaps we should return to that particular situation. It's much more difficult to go to sleep on your feet. But it's not simply the issue of physically going to sleep, obviously, that we're going to be addressing today. But we do want to take this example that God has given us from the early church to heart and to recognize that the problems that they had are the problems that we have. Time has moved on, our technology has advanced, but the human heart has stayed the same. We are the same fallen people who we find in the early church, and all of their problems are to be found in one degree or another here. So we can learn from the Word of God as it was given to them what to do about it today. So let's go now before the Lord and let's ask for His blessing before we turn to His Word. Sovereign Lord, I can't do anything without you. I certainly can't preach your word. Lord, Jesus was absolutely right when he said, without me, you can do nothing. And truly, Lord, we are simply the branches. You are the vine. I need, Lord, your help. I need unction. I need liberty. I need zeal. I need light. And we all need, Lord, to have our ears open. It may be the case that when the word is preached, that that's the high point of spiritual warfare in our week. That's the time when the devil least wants us to be alert and listening. It's the time when he's going to be attempting to draw our attention away or stir up our hearts to thoughts of other things, to various passions, Lord, whether it be a grudge or lust or whatever, Lord, he'll work to make sure that we cannot gain anything useful in the next few minutes. He'll even encourage us to sleep. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to resist that, Lord. Help us to stand against it. Now, Lord, be with us here, and may you be glorified. May Christ increase, may I decrease. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And I do want to remind you that this is the word of the Lord. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In my time as a preacher of the word, I have to report to you that you probably know this. I have a great vantage point for seeing who's asleep and who's not in the congregation. Probably the best in the entire room, definitely. And I have indeed seen scores of people go to sleep during sermons. In fact, after a while, you begin to distinguish the various types. There's the head bobber, the person who starts doing this. Then there's the heavy blinker. They're sometimes the most amusing to watch. In one sense, they're the kind of person. Then there's just the slumper, the person who just kind of leans over and falls asleep. There's the drooler, of course, the person whose head kind of goes to the side and then that comes out. And most of all, especially embarrassing for their relatives, is the snorer, the person who just drifts off to a heavy sleep and begins to snore, sometimes loudly. Now, why do people fall asleep in church? Well, there's a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes they are exhausted, clearly exhausted after hard work, or because they just stayed up too late the night before. There's a number of people who will simply not, they'll take Saturday as the day of crazy abandon, and in one way or another, they will stay up for as long as they can, and then they'll get to their feet kind of wretchedly on Sunday morning and go to church with no energy whatsoever, clearly unprepared and clearly set up to go to sleep very quickly. Other times, they're fighting against other physical factors. They've had a big breakfast, and the room is just too hot. In the verses that we read, they make note of the fact that there were many lamps. You remember that back in those days, the way that they would illuminate a room at night was by burning lamps or torches sometimes, which let off a lot of heat. And in the Mediterranean world, at the time when Paul was there, it was probably already the hot season. So the room itself would have been hot and stuffy. They didn't have air conditioning. So the circumstances for falling asleep there were probably very high. Spurgeon fought against this in his own congregation when they first built the Metropolitan Tabernacle building by some oversight. The windows did not have the ability to open and close. They were very pretty, but they trapped the air, and there was no central heating. And so he used to complain that by the time the room was filled to overflowing, the place became unbearably stuffy. The place was just a big trap for carbon dioxide, and people would inevitably be going to sleep. And then one Sunday morning, the deacons came in appalled to find that all the upper windows had been broken by some vandal. They later on found out that the pastor was the vandal who had broken all of the upper windows in order to let in some air because they were not doing so themselves. So sometimes there is that physical. Sometimes, without realizing it, the pastor hits a hypnotic note and he stays at the same cadence, the same the same note all the time. And he might as well be saying, "Rock-a-bye baby on the treetop." So you gradually drift off to sleep, and he doesn't even realize that he's the source of the sleepiness. Sometimes, though, the reason I have to tell you is clearly more on the supernatural side. There'll be somebody who's been under the thrall of the devil for so long that as soon as the preacher starts reading scripture, the devil comes along and he says, "You don't need to hear this. Go to sleep. I'll wake you up when something important happens." And they go to sleep. Joy and I have actually known individuals for whom this was the case. And it was truly frightening to watch this taking place. These people would go from being completely, and I mean completely wide awake, and as soon as the gospel began to be discussed, as soon as Christian conversation came up, they would nod off in seconds. And then as soon as it ended, if the conversation then turned back into a secular channel, they would wake up again. It was really scary that that was happening. I mean, for others, it's not quite as dramatic as that, but the fact is that they sleep during sermons because they've never been truly awakened to their peril. The message is, in essence, meaningless to them. There is nothing in the sermon to be understood, nothing to be taken to heart. They feel in church the way a lot of men would feel going to a modern poetry reading. Oh, my word. There is absolutely nothing. Oh, you know, why is anybody interested in this? Or going to an opera, perhaps. All these women screeching. What on earth? Why do people do this? It makes no sense. There's monster trucks to be watched out there. Come on, guys. They find themselves bored, uninterested, usually vaguely irritated, actually, and completely out of place. This is not their medium. This is not a message that has struck their heart. That's an indication that their heart has never been awakened. They are literally still asleep in their sins. Others, and this is actually one of the saddest and most alarming things to watch, other people were once interested, were once dialed in, were once sitting up, leaning in whenever the word was being preached. But gradually they've become backslidden. As Kent Hughes puts it well, he says, some people have experienced an awakening and are truly Christians, but have slipped into a spiritually comatose state. Sometimes we hear of Christians who have fallen to unimaginable depths, although they regularly attended church, though they seemed to listen. They were spiritually and morally asleep. So if our spiritual state has been declining, if we have literally been perishing from a lack of the use of the means of grace, if we have been embracing sin, it should not surprise us that our hearts are cold. There's also, it can happen, we can become overfamiliar with the things of the gospel. And so that the things that once made us alive inside, the things that caused us to weep, that moved us, that's the same old story. We're just not interested any longer. We are in danger of going spiritually to sleep. We can become like the Ephesians whom Christ warned. And keep in mind, this is Jesus talking to the church. In Revelation 2:4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Martin Luther told a tale of how a group of, C.S. Lewis wasn't the first person to come up with the warm wooden screw tape analogy. Luther set forth this picture of the devil taking stock of what his demons have been up to in the world. One demon comes to him and says, "You'll be very proud of me. There were a bunch of Christian pilgrims in the desert, and I set lions upon them. They tore them to pieces." And he harumphed and said, "You merely destroyed their bodies. Their souls went to heaven. Who's next?" And a fellow comes along, he says, "Ah, well, there were a group of Christians who were going on a mission, and I beset their ship with foul weather, and it was finally broken up, and they all drowned." And he said, "Again, you just sent them to heaven more quickly. Who's next?" And then another one comes in, and he says, "What have you been up to?" And he says, "Ah, well, I've been working for years now on putting an entire church of Christians to sleep, and finally I succeeded." And the devil praises him and says, "Now that's the kind of man we need." And brothers and sisters, that's the devil's aim. He wants to put all of us to sleep so that we no longer see our need of Christ, no longer see the world's need of Christ. Now, when it comes to what happened to poor Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, I hope that it was just late in the evening in his case. The room was packed. Paul had spoken for several hours. This was a day when most of the congregation would have been at work. Sunday was not a day of rest in the Roman Empire, and we know that many members of the church were actually slaves. It was not the case that they could tell their masters, "I'm going to be observing this day as a Sabbath day," without getting a whipping. And so what had happened was this young man, regardless of why it happened, he had sat in a window, and he gradually, over a period of time, as Paul was speaking, he drifted off into a deep sleep and then finally fell backwards out of the window and into either the courtyard, if it was typical Mediterranean house, as you know, would be built in a square, and in the very center, usually if it was a rich man's house as well, there would be a courtyard, sometimes with a fountain, but it would have been a paved thing in this inside. And it's very likely that he fell down into the courtyard and died. Now, while we don't allow our children to sit in the window and we don't have three stories, this should still be a warning to us about what can happen. What is going on here? Setting this up. Well, Paul has left Ephesus following the riot, and he sailed over to Macedonia. His intention was to go back again and to strengthen the churches. You remember that Paul didn't simply do hit-and-run evangelism. He built up churches. Not only did he build up churches, but after he had planted the church, it was his desire that they would have good leadership, and then he would go back and he would see how they were doing, and he would strengthen them. Most of his epistles, most of his letters are to churches that he planted, further seeking to help them in the process of sanctification and growth. And so he has left Ephesus, he has gone to Macedonia, and he's gone back to the churches that he planted in Macedonia, above Greece, places like Philippi. And then he has come south until he came back to Greece. And almost certainly the place where he stayed for 3 months was Corinth. He's gone back to Corinth, the capital of Greece at the time. Now, At this point, Paul was about to, after staying there for 3 months, he was about to go to Jerusalem again, sailing from Corinth over to Syria, probably going back to Antioch, the place where most ships would dock. Now, you see, in the ancient world, it wasn't the case that you could simply buy a ticket to go to any port on the Mediterranean. You had to find a ship that would be going to an area near you. And most ships were not passenger ships at this time. In fact, very few were. They were merchant ships. And so what you would do is you would find a ship that was carrying a cargo that was going to a place near where you were, and then you would book passage upon it, and that is what Paul attempts to do. But he learns that some Jews in Corinth were plotting to kill him before he got on the ship, or perhaps even after he got on the ship, when he would have been effectually trapped. So instead of going by ship, what does he do? He sets out on foot, and he goes and he retraces his route back through first Macedonia and then into Asia. And he takes along with him, we notice we have several representatives, I hope you notice these men, from the churches that he had founded during his journeys. Now, they were going back as representatives of these churches, and they weren't going back empty-handed. You remember one of the things that Paul had wanted to do, and this has been a calling of the church from the very beginning, we are supposed to be supporting one another. We are supposed to be supporting our brethren who have need. And so the church in Jerusalem had great need. This was the oldest church. It was the one that had been most heavily persecuted. Most of the members of the church in Jerusalem had been excommunicated from the synagogue, and they're in the middle of a Jewish community, which means they can't find work. Not only that, they've sold all of their means of income. You remember they had that experiment with kind of what we might call Christian socialism that had gone so very poorly. Now they have no business. They have no land to get revenue from. They really were dreadfully impoverished. And so Paul has been raising money in Macedonia and Greece and Asia. And now the representatives of the church are going to go back and they're going to bring it to Jerusalem. And not only will it be now Paul and Barnabas or other missionaries going back and saying, see the work that we've done, but rather there'll be representatives. And that will be an encouragement to the church too, not just the money that they receive, but seeing the work of God's kingdom advancing. As they have been given the gospel and then handed it out, they'll see that they're reaping the rewards of the faith. Isn't it an encouragement when a missionary comes back and they tell you about the work that they've been doing and you see the way that God's kingdom is advancing? Sometimes we look at America and we see how spiritually lethargic it's becoming. In fact, kind of spiritually dead in some areas, how it looks like the gospel isn't advancing. And then somebody comes from a far country and says, look at what's happening. And they tell us about the progress of the gospel in their country. And we once again take heart and are encouraged to do great works for the Lord where we are, knowing that the same spirit that's animating the work there can work in our place as well. So they are going to go back with Paul. And it's also good that he's got a large group because he's taking a bunch of money back. And so having many people with you will dissuade robbers, hopefully. It gives extra security. So after going north, he crossed the Dardanelles, which would have been just up there, in order to go into Asia. And he comes to a city called Troas. Now, it's called Troas because it was built in the vicinity of which ancient city beginning with T-R-O? Troy, very good. There you go. And you remember it was in Troas that he had experienced many years ago now the vision of a man in Macedonia imploring him, come over and help us. Now he's back in that very same place with representatives that show the increase that came because he went over. He obeyed that call to go into Macedonia and into Greece. We see now the Lord's work flourishing because the Lord prospered it and because the servant of God was willing to do what God told him to do. Paul acted out of faith in a very frightening situation, going well outside the bounds of even what they used to call the diaspora, where the Jews were scattered, going to cities where there was no Jewish influence and preaching the gospel there. Now, one of the things I want you to see, this is not the most important thing about this section, but it's still dreadfully important for us to remember. Here we see in this section proof positive that the day of worship for the apostolic church was Sunday, not Saturday. Not the ancient Sabbath, that they used to gather on the first day of the week to worship and to break bread. And breaking bread there is the Eucharistic breaking of bread. It's having the Lord's Supper. Paul was in Troas, note this, on Saturday. But that's not when the worship service was. That is not when Luke tells us the church worshiped. We conclude that Saturday, therefore, was not their customary day for worship. So the day that the disciples in Troas and throughout the other churches in the Mediterranean world came together to worship was Sunday, the first day of the week. We read that in verse 7 specifically. Now on the first day of the week. Kids, what's the first day of the week? Aha, you've fallen into the modern trap. They even print stupid calendars this way now. Monday is not the first day of the week. Monday is actually the second day of the week. What's the first day of the week?
Sunday.
Today is the first day of the week. All right? So that is why they met. They would have their corporate worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, and they would observe the Lord's Supper. Here we have the reference to breaking bread. And this is when they would have preaching. Paul, on this particular Sunday, preached a particularly long sermon. So Sunday was the day of worship in the apostolic church. But why was Sunday the day of worship in the apostolic church? Why? Well, because the apostolic church observed Sunday as their day of worship because it was on Sunday that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It was a Sunday that Jesus forever set apart by his rising from the dead. And from that point onwards, from his resurrection onwards, Sunday had become the memorial to that turning point in the history of redemption. Now, note this. The world, the flesh, and the devil know the importance of Sunday. It is that point, it's that memorial point, it's a stone of standing that reminds the entire world, Jesus is risen. And so therefore, they try to blot it out of the calendar. Every revolution that's ever happened has tried to destroy, that is every human revolution, has tried to destroy Sunday as the day of meeting, as the Christian Sabbath day. So for instance, when the French Revolution happened, they tried to switch everybody over to a 10-day, a decimal week, and not to observe one special day of worship. The Egyptians, of course, did not want the people of God observing a Sabbath day, so the Sabbath was something that was lost to them and reinstituted once they left the world. Generally speaking, the world does everything it can to destroy the day of rest and worship. And they can do that not only by forcing the Lord's people to work, but tempting the Lord's people to play as well. One of the greatest, I'm here attacking an American holy cow, but one of the biggest problems that the church has to deal with is sports. We have to deal with sports on the national level because, you know, what day is the Super Bowl played on every single year? Sunday. It's always played on a Sunday. And so many of the youth sports leagues have travel teams that will go to other towns on a Sunday. I have actually been told by people attending the church, we will not be at church. She has a game in so-and-so a place. And I'll be like, okay, you're going to a game on Sunday? Yes, we're going to a game on Sunday. It's very important. More important than worshiping the Lord, really. But that's something that we now struggle with. But whereas we see in the original institution of the Sabbath a memorial of God's creating work, what we need to remember is that the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is an abiding memorial to God's recreating work, his redeeming work. It marks the great transition in the Bible from redemption promised on this side of the cross to redemption accomplished on this side of the cross. R.C. Sproul put it very well when he said this in Christian history. The sacred time of the Sabbath has three distinct orientations. The first is the commemoration of God's work of creation. The second is the celebration of God's work of redemption. And the third is the celebration of the future promise of the consummation of redemption when we enter our Sabbath rest in heaven. Thus, the whole scope of redemptive history from start to finish is made sacred in the observance of the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, we are looking forward. We're people who are looking forward to an eternal Sabbath. The author of Hebrews tells us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What were you made to do? That's right, you were made to watch football games. No, that's not what you were made to do. You were made to worship the Lord. And that not just for time, but for all eternity. And so therefore, there needs to be that one day in seven set apart as a memorial, as a reminder, and as a foreshadowing of what is to come when we enter into the presence of the Lord. We remember that Jesus marked off that day, not just by rising upon it, but on successive Sundays appearing to the disciples on that particular day, John 20:19, John 20:26. The Lord appeared in their midst on those occasions. And John records in Revelation, of course, Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I hope you are also in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Keep in mind that when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's when the Lord appeared to him and began to unfold those things that must surely soon come to pass in giving him the book of Revelation. This is a day of blessing. And when we set the Sabbath aside, when we push it away from us, what are we doing? We are refusing to accept a gift. And we are saying, I don't need it. We do need it desperately. We need it as a day of rest. We need it also as a day of worship and a day of joy, a day of feasting, a day of gladness, a day of delight, as Isaiah put it, and my wife often repeats to my children. It is supposed to be a day of delight, and they are using it the way it's supposed to be used. They're using it in hearing the word preached and being under the means of grace. And so the church is gathered there in Troas in the evening, probably at the house of Carpus, where Paul would forget an article of clothing. What was it? A cloak. He forgets a cloak. How do we know that? He asks for it to be sent to him. The cloak I left at Carpus's house, could you please bring it to me because I'm freezing in this Roman jail and I remember how big and heavy and warm it was. And so he sends Timothy, or he reminds Timothy to bring the cloak along with him when he gets there. So they are meeting in the evening and Paul preaches for hours. We read until midnight. How was that able to happen? How was it that these people were willing to listen to a sermon that went beyond midnight? Without a major rebellion, without, by the time it got to be midnight, there was Paul and some elders shuffling their feet left, some of whom had already gone to sleep. And the sad thing is, we don't understand how that kind of thing can happen. How could a church service go on that long? And yet, we are able to play games long into. How many of you have played the endless Monopoly game, but you just gotta get to the end? I finally got Boardwalk, I finally got Park Place, you're gonna land on it. And then we'll look at the clock and we'll. It's 4 a.m. What have we done? Or something like that. Or you'll be sitting at a computer game building your civilization bit by bit, and then you have a crazy parent come into your room. Do you know what time it is? You have to get up in an hour. What? But, totally losing track of all time. You've gone hours without even realizing how weary you are. Or let's have a more positive one. You've just been talking with friends. And then one of you says, is that the time? How did it go by so quickly? It went by so quickly because you were enjoying that moment so very much that time became immaterial to you. It was something you were no longer paying attention to. When revival happens in the church, time gets pushed aside. I'll give you an example from that. In the Welsh Revival in 1904, and every revival starts, generally speaking, with an outbreak of prayer, and I mean honest, distinguished prayer within the church. And the Welsh Revival started with prayer amongst the coal miners. Well, one day the coal miners had gathered to pray, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And finally, someone looked at the clock and said, oh my, oh my, we have to get up tomorrow morning in order to go back to the pit. And so they all said, yes, it's about 3 a.m. We have to get up in 3 hours' time and go off to work. And so they shuffled out of the church regretfully. And I'm told they only got to the crossroads before they hit their knees again and said, we must continue to pray. The Spirit was so heavy upon them. Their desire was so much to be in prayer for God to do a mighty work in their midst that they could not stop. And so they prayed until it was time to go to work and did not feel that they had wasted their time. And that's what's going on here. Paul is about to leave. Paul may not be back in Troas again. He hadn't been there for years. They have finally an opportunity to hear the gospel from this great man. And so they gather and they listen and they listen and they listen. Isn't it a wonderful thing when instead of thinking, when is he going to finish? You're thinking, oh, I hope he doesn't finish soon. I hope there's more. Please preach on. It may have been the case that whenever Paul tried to wrap it up, they asked for more. That does happen. But it's all too much for little Eutychus, who's sitting in the window. And kids, there was no glass in windows at this time. They were essentially open holes in the wall. They were there to let in light and to let in air, but there was nothing to stop, for instance, bugs from flying right the way through the building. And so he falls out this window that he'd sat in, and he dies. The people are distraught, no doubt, but Paul reassures them. And he raises the lad from the dead. Now, one of the things, and I don't know if this ever struck you, it only struck me recently when I was preparing to preach this. The amazing thing to me is what happens after the kid dies. Not that he's raised from the dead, but they're like, okay, Eutychus is alive, let's get back to worship. And they all go back upstairs, and they observe the Lord's Supper. Now, I have to tell you, if somebody died and revived in church, I'm not sure we'd continue on. Well, that was exciting, wasn't it, everybody? Let's get back to work. But they do. They are greatly comforted at this sign of the Lord's presence in their midst. And they continue on. And note this. They don't all cluster around and say, Eutychus, Paul, shut up. Eutychus, come tell us what you saw when you died.
Well, you see, there was a light and...
But we would do that, I'm afraid. The modern church is full of all these ridiculous stories about people who've died and then come back, and we speak about them as though they were authorities, and people have been scammed. There was a story written by parents. Their son apparently died and came back, and they wrote a book about what he saw, and then he had the bad taste to come out a little while ago and say, no, that's not what happened. My parents weren't telling the truth. They made it all up. Brothers and sisters, here's the thing. The thought never seems to have struck them, we need to hear from Eutychus, because Eutychus can't tell them anything more than Paul is already telling them about the afterlife. Paul and the Word of God are telling them what lies beyond the veil. They don't need to hear from Eutychus. And so they listen to Paul. And that's the case with all of the resurrection men in the Bible. They come back and they don't go on preaching tours telling people about what happened. Lazarus, raised from the dead, comes forth when Jesus calls him after 4 days dead. And yet, it's not Lazarus who becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. It's a man who wasn't dead, who had never been dead, who comes and tells people how to prepare for death. Because the same Lord who had called Lazarus from the dead had sent those men to teach the church about how to be ready for their death. And that's the same with us. We don't need, you know, the flawed maybe stories from people who died and had to be revived on operating tables, because we have the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to tell us how to be ready for heaven. Now, I want to get to, lest we go on too long and people fall asleep. Wouldn't that be ironic, incidentally, if we fell asleep during this particular sermon? I need to ask a question. Are you asleep? Are you in danger of falling asleep? And you're all looking around and saying, I don't think he's asleep. His eyes look open and so on. But brothers and sisters, it is possible to have your eyes open in church and be fast asleep. It really is. I have seen eyes glaze over. They haven't closed. They haven't done the nod. They're not drooling on themselves. They're not snoring out loud. But I know they're not there. They're not there for the whole time. They are mentally, when it comes to the gospel, entirely asleep. We can be sleeping in the midst of church and sleeping in the midst of great danger to our souls. Many people who come into church have never actually awakened to their danger, as I said before. They're like Jonah in the ship. What do I mean by that? You remember the storm kicks up. The mariners are terrified. Jonah is not alarmed at all by the storm because his confidence in God is so great that, you know, don't worry, guys, the Lord's in charge. No, where's Jonah? Jonah's in the heart of the ship, and what's he doing? He is fast asleep. Jonah's asleep. It's a sad day when a pagan has to come to you and say, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we might not perish. I can't tell you how many times I've wanted, when somebody fell asleep, to say, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on God before you perish. You're dying at a steady rate. Every day you're closer to that point where you will stand before your Maker, and I can tell you're not ready at all, and you're asleep. The church is no place to sleep, brothers and sisters. This present evil age is no time to be sleeping. Do you know how many times the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized, don't fall asleep? Watch and pray, he says to the disciples in the garden. What do they do? Fall asleep. Are they ready for what comes as a result? Not at all. Now, these were people who believed in the Lord. We have come to know that you are the Christ. They knew for a certainty this was the Messiah, and yet, at the crisis point, they're sleeping. And so often, God's people are asleep when the crisis is happening. I don't think just members of individual churches. I feel like all of America, the American church, is asleep right now. What is going on? We see the darkness coming in rapidly on every front. The knives are being sharpened. The lions are being prepared. The arenas are being set up. The prisons and the gallows gotten ready for us. And what are we doing? What? I gotta go where? Why? I'm a what? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Brothers and sisters, we have been sleeping for well over 100 years, it seems to me. It was the last time there was a major revival worldwide. We are not crying out to God. We should be a people who are spending far more time on our knees imploring God than we do at our desks moving mouses around. And yet we don't. Because the devil has lulled us to sleep. C.S. Lewis put it very well when he gives us the screw tape and wormwood analogy. And screw tape was always telling wormwood not to alarm the subject, but to put him to sleep again and again. You need to put him to sleep so they don't see the danger. They don't understand. I go back to the example again and again, to that time that George Whitefield was preaching and the congregation was very sleepy. One old man had even gone to sleep in the front row. Can you imagine sleeping through a Whitefield sermon? He'd done it. And he suddenly broke forth in an altered tone, "If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might well rest your elbows on your knees and your heads on your hands and sleep and once in a while look up and say, 'What is this babbler talking of?' But I have not come to you in my own name. No, I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And there he brought down his hand and his foot with a force that made the building ring. "And I must and will be heard." The old man woke up at once. "Aye, aye," cried Whitefield, fixing his eyes on him. "I've waked you up, have I? I meant to do it. I'm not come here to preach to stocks and stones. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I must and will have an audience." And their hearts were stripped of apathy. Do you consider that whenever you hear a sermon, whether it be from me or any other man of God, that God has come near to you seeking an audience in order to save your souls? He's come essentially. You are a rebel in your keep, and he has come and he has sent his minister to say to you, the Lord God offers you yet one more time his mercy. What reply shall I give him? And how many of those ministers have received as their reply to take to God? Because they're asleep. How many of us are sleeping not only time away, but our eternity away? How many of us are sleeping our way to hell by not being awake to the things of the soul, to the things of eternity? Brothers and sisters, this time when we are on earth is the shortest period of our existence. We have to sleep because our bodies need to be refreshed. But there's a time coming when sleep goes away forever. It'll go away forever either because we are spending eternity in heaven in the presence of God, and nobody sleeps in the presence of God in heaven. It's not necessary anymore. Or we will never sleep again because we will be in flames and torment and not able to sleep ever again. And then, do you know how much we will regret every moment that we slept in church? Oh, I pray that's not the case with any of you. I pray that you are awake this day and that you know your need. Let's go before the one who calls us to be awake. God, our Father, we ask now, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would help us to desire to worship you more than anything else. We know, O Lord, that it may not have been the case that Eutychus was sleeping because of a spiritual torpor, but so many of your people here in America are, and we beg you, Lord, we beg you to waken us. Wake us up to our plight. Wake us up to the weak condition of the church. Lord, make us a people who spend our time in prayer, crying out to you, looking forward to that day of deliverance. Lord, you tell us to pray that you might come quickly. And so we do cry out to you now, Lord. Jesus, come quickly. We need you now, Lord. We need you to rend the heavens and come down. We need revival. We need an awakening. We need a great awakening. You've done it before, and we pray that you would do it again. Please, Lord, wake us up. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.